Your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's pray and then we'll read just the first seven verses. Father, we thank you that we are your people, and that we are used to hearing your word. We pray for the strength of that familiarization, that you would use the messages of your word that we read and heard and have operating in our lives to give us deeper insight into your word. But we also recognize that with that familiarization, and even as we come today to a passage very familiar and used nearly every Christmas time, that it wouldn't be so familiar that we miss the message. So we pray in this day, Lord, that you would give us that work of your Spirit, that you would give us the response of that new heart that you have placed within us, that you would give us that longing for that new covenant of peace and that sense of awareness for the time when you yourself come to establish your salvation. And we pray that in the fullness of your Spirit in that way, that we would hear and understand what your Spirit was saying through the prophet Isaiah. So, Father, at this time, grant the work of your Spirit to bring your word to light in our experience before you in this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This much that we read from Isaiah 9, but please keep your Bibles open, and you may also like to follow along and the outline given to you in your worship folder. We all get a surge of adrenaline or expectation as Christmas draws near. Even when we look at the Advent candles and we see there's just one standing there, and it creates a sense of anticipation and nervousness because we may not have completed our shopping and preparations and activity. We anticipate the giving and the getting of gifts, and we celebrate in a special way the gift of God in Emmanuel, God with us. And we recognize that gift in the person of Jesus. But I doubt that many of us really catch the anticipation of the news announced by the prophet Isaiah in our text. And yet we as a congregation are probably better prepared this year than any time that we've looked at this passage. Isaiah's entire message has been one of gloom and doom, and he writes about it in sort of a peculiar way. I mean, if we go back to even chapter 1, as he writes about this time of the sinful nation, verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, ones who have forsaken the Lord, ones who have been struck down. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. And Isaiah's original listeners probably thought that he had a screw loose somewhere. Because life for them under Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah was not all that bad. In fact, life for them was quite good. And there certainly were no foreign invaders that had come in yet. Oh, yes, in the time of Hezekiah, but not this time when Isaiah is reflecting on it. It's during the time of Uzziah. And so the king had not yet come to stand outside the city gates. But only a generation or two later, the things that Isaiah spoke about came to be. And we know those days because we've looked at it through the eyes of Ezekiel. We have seen what it is to be people of exile. We've seen what it is to be separated from the blessings of God and to have that agony of Jerusalem destroyed and the temple destroyed and to be completely cut apart from the blessings of God in the land. And so imagine in that setting, imagine hearing the prophecy of Isaiah. And imagine the people thinking in that day, Isaiah was either a genius or he certainly was a true prophet because the things that he spoke of have come to be. And so imagine that setting that we've been laying for months, nearly a half a year, to think about that. That this is the message of release. This is the message of liberation. This is the time that Isaiah is speaking about to say, in that darkness, describing 100 years in advance as if it were that very day, now he looks 500 years, 1,000 years, and he says, this is the day. And he even looks to the day of that activity of our day. Each one of us with new heart recognizing the blessings of this announced kingdom and king. And we have, in that context of gloom and darkness and exile, we have a light of hope. And we recognize that this light of hope comes, as I've mentioned, in darkness and judgment. That Isaiah foresaw a historic event. The invasion of Israel who comes through the northern tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. That's why he speaks of them in verse 1 as being brought into contempt. And it's the setting that we've been talking about for months. Twice Isaiah mentioned that this coming invasion would be the fruit of unbelief and rebellion on the part of the people. We go to chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, verse 25, chapter 5, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. Or look at the immediately preceding chapter, chapter 8. For the Lord spoke to me again. Verse 6, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently, and they rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. It will sweep into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel, God be with us. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all you from far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, it will come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand, for Emmanuel. God is with us. So it's against this backdrop that Isaiah speaks of a better time. And like I said, the people of his day must have thought that he flipped. But all the later readers said, now there is a prophet. Now here is a guy who knows what he's talking about. Here is a guy who is rightly connected with Almighty God, because the very things that he mentioned 100 years before they happened, they came to be exactly as he said. And so then to hear the word of hope on that authority, to hear the word of the announced Savior on that authority, to say, wow, this is a true prophet, it creates a renewed sense of expectation and hope. And Isaiah says it will come. In the former time, he brought judgment, but in the latter time, verse 1, he brought deliverance. He's made glorious this same path of contempt. And the hope for a better time comes from Galilee. The hope for a better time comes in the dawning of the new age, the latter day, the day of blessing, the day of hope. There's light at the end of the tunnel. It will be a time of blessing because it's a time of God's renewed favor. Now you think we get excited about Christmas. For what? For what we're going to get? For what we're going to give? For the little warm memories that it brings, for family gathered together. Well, I don't want to minimize those things. Those things are tremendously exciting. But imagine the people of Ezekiel's day. Imagine them picking up the scroll of Isaiah. Imagine them going to the makeshift synagogue by the river Kabar and hearing the reading of the prophet Isaiah. And think, God is going to come and be our deliverer. God is going to lead us forever in a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. God is going to bring about a new time of blessing. These people would be excited. If they cared about God's word at all, they would be excited. And then to hear that God himself has ordained glory. And again, the references in our text. And the fairly literal ESV captures the original verb tense and meaning. But in the latter time, he has made glorious. That in this future time, it is an accomplished fact that his glory is seen. The land beyond the Jordan. So God is going to transform Galilee, and he's going to make Galilee the site of renewed hope and light and activity. And there's going to be a march home. But even more, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. And then we drop down to verse 7, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God himself is Israel's hope. He will bring about the blessing. He will cause Galilee to be glorious. And that sounds strangely like Ezekiel 36, doesn't it? Where God himself is going to do this for his own name's sake. And that his glory is going to accomplish it. His work is going to be established. Or it sounds like chapter 34 that we studied in the Saturday seminar and referred to in the light of John 10. That God himself is going to come to shepherd his people. That he is going to establish his glory and his covenant of peace. And the people would be excited to hear this news. And it is a light of redemption. It's not only a light of hope, but it's a light of restoration and redemption. There's going to be a newness. And against the pain of contempt and darkness, we get a glimmer of hope that the way is going to be glorious because God himself has done it. He makes the light shine on the cursed. And Isaiah writes as if the day's already occurred. Yeah, that confuses modern scholars. They say, well, Isaiah could never have prophesied ahead of time. He had to write descriptively in the end. But he's connected intimately with God. And he describes as present the things that lie ahead. He sees a multiplied nation. He sees increased joy. He sees the blessings of redemption. And a nation grows. That this nation is not only going to be established, but it's going to grow and it's going to expand its influence. And he takes them back in verse 4 to a historic battle, to the day of Midian's defeat. Does that trigger anything for any of you? The day of Midian's defeat? How about if I told you Gideon was the man who led Midian's defeat in the book of Judges? And now we think of a very small group of men. Oh, but it wasn't even those men. It was God Himself in that redemption who created the confusion. It was God Himself who created the scenario when the people of Midian started slaying themselves. And God Himself brought about the victory and complete. And so Isaiah says, think of this day. Recognize that God is working to establish His glory and God Himself brings about the victory. The tables are turned and he presents a very graphic picture. The yoke of slavery that made Israel resemble cattle, the bar that is used for hauling water and goods, even the rod used to beat the backs of those that were deemed to not be working hard enough, all of those things are shattered. Israel, your time of oppression is over. Your deepest darkness has been transformed, and even the very uniform and armor of the enemy that oppressed you, you're going to use as fuel for your fire. Israel is liberated. Joy is renewed. And again, the word pictures are graphic as he describes the joy. It's a joy of harvest. All the work and the wonder of the year is past. It's a good time. There's a joy of dividing the spoils of victory. A good time. It's the joy of knowing that all wars are over. Oh, what joy would that be? To gather all of our deployed troops, to bring every single one home, and to be able to say there will never be deployment or conflict again. That's what Isaiah is saying. It's going to be a time of complete peace. The battles are over, verse 4. The boots and the garments of war, verse 5, are no longer needed. Now you can cook with them instead of fight in them. And when will it happen? It'll happen in the latter days. It'll happen in the days of the new kingdom. Jewish sources tell us that every godly king created the environment for the question, is this the day? Is this the day of the promise? Is this the day of the Messiah? Is this the day that God will establish His peace? And all fall short until the day the child is born. Verse 6. Every single event of this promise hinges on the birth of a child. And there is light that comes. The light of hope, the light of restoration, the light of the Son. The child's Son comes to rule, verse 6, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. He comes to bear the government. And of the increase, verse 7, of His government and of His peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. This child's Son is destined to rule. And this child's Son is God. Look at the name pairs in verse 6. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. There's clear declaration. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. All the titles or all the descriptions are references to God. Now it's interesting. The Jewish Study Bible makes a strong claim to say that the names of the king among primal people was never the name of the king, but it was the name of the God of the king. So they're saying these all point to the God of the king. Well, that was true in Egypt, that was true in Greece, that was true in Acadia, that was true in Philistia. But it was never true in Israel. In Israel, there always was one God King. Always one King of authority. The kings of Israel never took God's name as their own. To do so would be taking God's name in vain. And so in describing the world, the Jewish Study Bible is correct. But in describing Israel, it's not correct. Because they would never do this. The only God they would describe would be Lord God Almighty. The only names that they would give would be Lord God Almighty. In that Isaiah speaks of a time when God Himself is going to establish His own rule as an earthly king, and He would be Almighty God. And again, you and I are so privileged because we know this through the eyes of Ezekiel. We look at this and we know that Ezekiel 34, God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. Chapter 34, 15. We know that God Himself is the one who's going to establish this. We know that God Himself creates declaration and fulfillment at the same time. And we've seen that repeatedly in Ezekiel. And so to know that this King is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is to know that it is exactly what it says. He is Wonderful Counselor. And just think of this. Who is the counselor of the kings of Israel? Who has ever been the counselor of the kings of Israel? We say, well, the prophets. No, the prophets would say, we only represent the word of God. If we don't speak the word of God, we're nothing. God Himself has always been the counselor of the kings of Israel. God Himself is always the Wonderful Counselor. Or look at that second one, Mighty God. No interpretation is necessary. The child, Son, is Mighty God. And to reiterate, Ezekiel picked up on this truth, and Ezekiel proclaimed it to say to Israel, God is coming. God is coming. He is Everlasting Father. Now, how can He be Almighty God and Everlasting Father? And we're confused. Except Ezekiel has already taught us how this can be. Ezekiel told us in chapter 34 that He would be the shepherd and He would prepare the shepherd. And Ezekiel told us many times that He would be the God and He would also be in relationship to God. I mean, the ancient world and the present world might be confused, but we are not. We heard it from Ezekiel. We have been prepared like no other to understand this passage of Scripture. And He is the Prince of Peace. And you're probably getting sick of it, but what did Ezekiel say? He's going to establish a covenant of peace. God Himself is coming to shepherd His people. God Himself will prepare the shepherd, and their result will be a covenant of peace. And He is the Prince of Peace. There is only one God, and there is only one time of peace that outlasts all other times of peace, and that is the time that God fulfills His word and comes to be the Savior of His people. And the child Son fulfills and supplies the blessings that Isaiah is speaking. And there is the hope of Emmanuel. I mean, you go back to chapter 7, verse 14, that the Lord Himself will give a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call His name Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Matthew 4 says in verse 12, now when He heard that John had been arrested, He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He went and He lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why would He pick up that language? So that, He says, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew 4:14 tells us exactly This is the day of Isaiah. And what follows are two very significant things. Jesus starts preaching about the nearness of the kingdom, and everything comes to play in the message of the Christ. This is the day of kingdom. This is the day of restoration. This is the day of hope and joy and blessing. And secondly, Jesus, the child's son, looks and acts like God. Matthew tells us in chapter 4, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So either Jesus was a tremendous Old Testament scholar and magician who made people feel that they were healed, or Jesus is exactly who Matthew said he was. Jesus is Almighty God according to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And either Matthew has created the most bizarre and offensive interpretation of Scripture, or he's telling the truth. He's saying, this is the prophecy of Isaiah in your day, in your time. And Matthew's not alone. That's exactly what Mark says. When Mark announces the ministry of Jesus, he says the time has been fulfilled. The waiting period is over. It has been completed. It is a new reality. The kingdom of God has neared. We've gone through the doorway into the newness of the kingdom time. The Gospel of John picks up on this same text. John 1 introduces us to the eternal Word of God, whom he calls a light shining in the darkness. Where'd he get that language? He pulled it out of Isaiah 9. He says, this Jesus is that light. John calls him the true light that gives light to every man. And in John 1, Nathanael's faith is a response to proclaim Jesus as my God and my King. Nathanael sees it that the Messiah is Almighty God and everlasting King. This Jesus is the fulfillment of the longing of the people of God and their redemption. The New Testament proclaims Jesus Christ as the child son of Isaiah 9. It proclaims the arrival of a new age and the blessings of that new time. And in this child, there is fulfillment. And in this child, there is redemption. And in this child, there is peace. Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, saw it and proclaimed it. Peter and Andrew, James and John, the Jewish fishermen, saw it and proclaimed it as transformation. They knew the Old Testament, and they made it clear that this is the message of the Old Testament. But then consider Paul. Saul of Tarsus, probably other than Jesus himself, the preeminent scholar of the day. Nobody knew the Old Testament more than Paul. He was Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees, trained under Gamaliel of all teachers. And he supernaturally met Jesus. And he knew him to be the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And he proclaimed Jesus in his ministry to the nations. They all preached Old Testament texts. And they proclaimed Jesus from those texts. To say he is the culmination of the Old Testament. He is the focus. He is the point. He is the Redeemer of the Old Testament. He is the promised Savior of God. In Jesus there is redemption. And apart from Jesus there is nothing. In Jesus there is peace. And apart from Jesus there is no peace. He is the real and complete Savior. He is everything Isaiah said he would be. And his kingdom brings the blessings Isaiah speaks about. That we need to see him. We need to be confident in him. And we need to place our faith in him. That this Christmas time. We see life is exactly as it has been foretold in Scripture because of Jesus. He is the hope for nations. He is the restoration of the people of God. He is the light of God in the darkness. He is the one who overcomes all darkness. And He is the Redeemer, because God Himself has come. And in Jesus we see Emmanuel, God with us. And in this Jesus, we see the fulfillment of Scripture born. And we see a lamb being prepared for slaughter. In the same way that in Nigeria they see their Christmas gift walking around knowing that he's headed for slaughter, we see Jesus. And we know that this child is headed for the cross, because we see him in the fullness of who he is. But then we see in this Jesus all of the promises of God, and we see God's acceptance of that sacrifice. And we see the kingdom of peace. We see our hope forevermore. And we see it in the face of Jesus. We see what we hear, because God has given us faith to recognize Jesus is the Redeemer of Scripture. Jesus is the hope of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have completed your word and your message. And we thank you that in former times, like the times of Isaiah and the times of Ezekiel, you spoke to us through the prophets and in various ways. But in these last days, you have spoken through the Son. That in Jesus, we see the eternal Son as the final revelation of your salvation. That in Jesus, we see the fullness of what you have promised. In Jesus, we see the completeness of your blessings. In Jesus, we behold our own personal peace, knowing that you have sent the Son to gather us from our own minds, from our own sin, from our own rebellion, and you draw us to yourself, shepherding us, sometimes by the compulsion of the shepherd, and sometimes by the rod of the shepherd, bringing us to intimate fellowship and security in relationship with you. Thank you for establishing the blessings of Jesus, and thank you for letting us see those blessings in their reality. Father, now because we see, give us the news to share with the world around us. Proclaim the blessings of Christ and allow your light to shine through us for the honor and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.